I'd ask you please to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 58 and let us hear the word of God. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It was required of the Jews all throughout the Old Testament to keep the Sabbath day, and particularly so when they were captives in Babylon. Now it's interesting that this should have been a point of distinction in itself. For these people of God, all throughout the Old Testament, they were to keep this one day in seven holy. They were to sanctify it. They were to set it apart from the others. And yet it was particularly important. The emphasis was there, especially during their time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, because it was in observing this day in honor of their God, remembering how he had created them and had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, that they distinguished themselves from all the heathen and from all their false gods. Now this is a great lesson for the church today. In our Western world, which is rapidly becoming very secularized, what a witness it would be, both to one another and to the world about us, if we, in contemplating the finished work of our Lord, especially his finished work at Calvary, where he obtained our eternal redemption, if we were to honor him, if we were to honor the Lord publicly and unashamedly in remembering faithfully to keep his day holy, do you not think it would make a difference if all God's people around the world were so excited about the finished work of Christ that they acknowledged this great work by sanctifying one day a week, and they would not allow their thoughts and words and actions to be taken up in any other way but to focus on Christ alone? Do you not think that that would make a difference? I'm sure it would make a very great difference. Sadly, however, too much of the church today, specifically here in the West, isn't interested in distinguishing itself from the world, but is seeking rather to become as much like the world as it thinks it can safely get away with. The purpose of doing that, ostensibly, is to win the world to Christ. That's what we often hear, isn't it? That's what we're told. There are Christians and churches who would tell us, well, if I'm acting like the world, if I'm sounding like the world, it's because I want to win the world. When one looks carefully, though, he sees very little evidence of that. Very little evidence of people actually doing these things that they do to win the world, even being attempted. What he observes instead is a compromising church, which in its push to become relevant has become, as one writer put it, utterly irrelevant. It's commonly thought, even among Christians who do observe one special day in seven, that the Sabbath was only for the Old Testament, and that what we have now, the more relaxed version of that, Sabbath light, under the New Testament, is the Lord's Day. Well, I can tell you that that isn't so, and I can say that for two reasons. First of all, the obligation to keep the Sabbath day is entrenched in the moral law. It's the fourth commandment, as a matter of fact. All 10 commandments, including that fourth commandment, that is permanently binding. As we see, for instance, from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now notice what we're told. This is in the New Testament. It wasn't done away with in the Old Testament. No, it remains. It continues. A Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Hebrews 4, verse 9. Now it may help us to appreciate this point a little more if we understand that the word Sabbath in itself means rest. It implies to some degree physical and mental rejuvenation, in that we are to cease from all unnecessary labors which we take up the other days of the week. But it also implies spiritual refreshment. That's what the day is really about. The kind that comes from spending time in the house of God and there making diligent use of the means of grace, especially word and sacrament and prayer. Clearly, these are the things that we will continue to need. Our souls desperately need, in fact. We need physical and mental rejuvenation, and we need spiritual refreshment. Now, has the Lord's Day replaced the Old Testament Sabbath? No. But there's another reason why there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. As Matthew Henry points out, the Sabbath has always been the Lord's Day. What we have now is not some lighter version of what they had in the Old Testament. As we see it right here in our text, for instance. In this Old Testament text, Isaiah 58, verse 13, the Lord himself refers to it as what? He refers to it as my holy day. There it is. It's the Lord's day. There was never a time, even before it changed from Saturday to Sunday, that it was not his day. Now, in one sense, of course, every day of the week belongs to the Lord. We are, beloved, to exercise wise stewardship over all our resources and throughout the other 6 days as well, so that we may serve the Lord and honor him. But what we call the Lord's Day is different in this respect. And I'll tell you how it's different. That we who know the Lord are to commit the entire day to him. Now, how are we to commit the entire day to the Lord? Not doing our own ways, not finding our own pleasure, and not speaking our own words. You know, we can compare here the Lord's Day to the Lord's tithe, because there's a certain sense in which these two run in parallel lines. They go together. There is such a thing, as we know, as a free will offering, a gift of no set amount which we freely give to the Lord. The tithe, however, is not a gift that we give. We need to be very clear in our minds about that we give. It's a debt that we owe. And that's precisely why the scriptures speak not of giving the tithe, but of paying the tithe. There is a set amount. The Lord tells us exactly what that set amount is. It's 10%. The Lord's own name is on that 10%. It already belongs to him, in other words. And if we fail to pay that debt, or if we spend it on something else, the Bible calls that, in Malachi chapter 3, robbing God. And that's exactly what it is. If you take something that belongs to somebody else and spend it, you're robbing God. You're robbing that one to whom it belongs. If we do our own thing on the day that is reserved for the Lord, we have robbed him, we have robbed the Lord himself of precious time that wasn't ours to spend in the way that we did. Now, as an incentive for us not to do that, the Lord's time in the way that we want for ourselves, the Lord gives us this wonderful promise. How great and gracious is our God would he give us such a promise as this? And this is our text for tonight. It's Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at this together. The Lord says this, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This promise, you'll notice, has two parts. The first part, consisting of the condition, what it is we have to do to secure the blessing, and that's what we find in verse 13. And then the second part is the blessing itself, what it is we can actually hope to receive if we fulfill the condition, and that's what we find then in verse 14. Well, let's look first of all at the condition, what it is we have to do. What do we find here? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, we're told. That is, if you turn away from defiling the Sabbath, if you turn away from desecrating this holy day and trampling it underfoot. Now, how does one do that? Well, if you turn away from doing your pleasure, the Lord is saying, if you turn away from what you choose for yourself over serving me on my holy day. And that's the problem, isn't it? We see it right there. The unholy trinity of the natural man is me, myself, and I. The natural man, the unconverted person, the unregenerate soul, everything begins and ends with him. As Christians, of course, our new man in Christ is very different. God works in us, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit, to will and to do his good pleasure. Nevertheless, our old man is never far away, but is constantly seeking to reassert itself, to climb back, as it were, under the throne of our life. That's why we too, believer, can find it very easy to pursue our own pleasure on the Lord's day. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to go back to our old ways. Things we used to do, things that were so much a part of our life, we just couldn't imagine being without them. But oh, how easy it is to go back to those very things. And of course, that's the very thing that we need to fight against. The Lord has called us to serve him. He's not called us to serve ourselves. And we who have his word and spirit are enabled by his sanctifying grace to do that, to serve the Lord, to honor his day. But here's the question, are we eager to do it? Do we have a zeal for that, for the Lord's day, a zeal for the Lord's house, a zeal for the things that are precious to God? Now, not everything the careless Christian does on the Sabbath seems all that bad to us, perhaps. Someone says, well, I've worked so hard all week that I need to sleep on Sundays. Look how many hours I put in. Now I need to sleep on Sundays. And the first time we hear that, perhaps that argument doesn't seem all that unreasonable to us. The fact is, however, a good measure of spiritual exercise will do far more to refresh oneself, soul and body, than sleeping all day. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, someone else says, I need to work on Sundays. I hardly make enough as it is. But you know, I get time and a half and sometimes double time on the weekends. The fact is, once again, it's a tragic mistake when we put these material interests above obedience. And when we begin to think that the Lord is not able to look after us after all. Do you sometimes do that, believer? You get to thinking that if you really want to get ahead, if you want to make ends meet, you've got to work harder, you've got to do more, you have to make up all these extra hours, and you start thinking that unless you do that, the Lord isn't able to look after you. That's a tragic mistake. Listen to what Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, go after the eternal things. And all these things, the temporal mercies, shall be added to you. Do you not think the Lord will look after you? Do you think he'll not provide? You're seeking to be obedient to his word. You think he's not going to look after you in doing that? Of course he will. Someone else says again, well, you know, Sunday is family day. That's when we all get together, and that's a good thing, right? Nowhere in the scriptures do we read that this is family day. It's called the Lord's day. And what we do at his house on his day is to be given top priority. Surely what our families need above everything else is to see us, to see their parents and role models worshiping God in the assembly of his people, serving him rather than ourselves. That's what our children need to see. looking to please the Lord according to his word. Let me read Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is success as God sees it. Faithfulness, in other words. That's what it is to be successful in the sight of the Lord. And where does that kind of successfulness come from? It comes from looking to the Word of God, embracing the Word of God, seeking by God's grace to live according to every word that proceeds from his mouth. Now we can go all through the scriptures and we find the same kind of thing. It doesn't matter what excuse anybody gives, for them all repeatedly. But time and again is the scripture directed to that excuse and says it isn't good enough. Because God has given us his day. He wants us to rest on that day that he himself rested. And it's to celebrate his finished work, what it is he's done for us. We will derive more refreshment, body and soul, from observing the day that God himself has set apart for us than in anything else we do. Well, let's move on. If you call the Sabbath a delight, here now we come to the positive side of the condition. We've just looked at the negative side, but now we come to the positive side. If you call the Sabbath a delight, and I can tell you that this is more instructive if we look at it carefully. We might have expected, for instance, if you delight yourself in the Lord, if we started with that, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then you will call the Sabbath a delight. And of course, it's very true, isn't it? If you delight yourself in the Lord, you will indeed call the Sabbath a delight. But that's not what we find here. What we find here is just the opposite. If you call the Sabbath a delight, if your attitude is that you're determined to make it so, then, with that mindset, you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Notice, if we begin with the attitude, if we shape the right attitude and determine to act on principle, then the practice will follow. Too often people begin, you know, with the wrong attitude. Professing Christians will do this, saying, oh, another boring Sunday. If you have determined at the beginning of the day that it's going to be another boring Sunday, that's exactly what you're going to make it to be. But if we begin the day with the right mindset, with the determination to spend the day as it should be spent, then will we taste and see the goodness of the Lord. This is one of the great means he has of showing us his goodness. By spending the day as it should be spent, so will we see his goodness and mercy. Then will we experience the blessing of trusting in him, and will want to commit ourselves more and more to him. Then will we call the Sabbath a delight because of the oasis that it has proven itself to be to our own soul. Isn't it so that you often like to go back in your mind to your favorite haunts, different things that you've done? Well, the Lord wants us to regard his Sabbath day in precisely that way, as one of our favorite haunts, something we look forward to and can hardly wait to get back to it. Well, let's go on. Let's consider now, secondly, the blessing. We've looked at the condition of the promise, verse 13, but let's look now at the blessing itself in verse 14. What the Lord commits himself to do for all who honor his holy day. Well, here it is. He says, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Now, whatever that may mean precisely, it's clear that it's a promise of God revealing his favor to us. Freely and openly, that he delights to honor with exceptional blessing those who honor him. Have you not found that believer over the course of your own life, when you have sought by the grace of God to honor the Lord? It was said of Israel when God led them triumphantly out of Egypt. We find this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 13, that he made them to ride on the high places of the earth. How often we desire the Lord's blessing upon us, perhaps. We may even cry out for it. But then we're disappointed if we don't receive that blessing, or if we don't receive it at least in the form that we had anticipated. Could it be that we are secretly harboring some sin deep down within the heart? Could it be that we're harboring some vile passion which hides the face of God for a time or sends us a frowning providence? If I regard iniquity in my heart, said the psalmist, the Lord will not hear. We know that the Lord delights to hear the prayers of his people, but not if we're harboring sin. And you may be one who's thinking, yes, but the sin I'm harboring is just a very tiny little sin. It hardly amounts to anything. My neighbor's sin is much bigger than mine, but mine's just a little bit of sin. Any sin harbored in the heart is a terrible sin. And if we do that, the Lord will not hear us when we pray. That any cherished or unconfessed sin impedes our prayers. It holds back the blessing of God. Here in our text is a promise of God's unrestrained favor. A promise to all who honor the Lord's day and honor him in it. What an amazing thing this is. The next part is this. The Lord says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The reference here to one of the fathers, to Jacob, is a reference to and reminder of the covenant of grace and of all the benefits of that covenant sealed to God's people by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the heritage of Jacob. It's the covenant of grace. It's all the benefits of the covenant. All the wonderful things that God has planned and purposed for his people from before the foundation of the world. Now, the greater part of these are still in the future, what we have to look forward to in heaven itself. Eye has not seen, the scripture says. Ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the mind of man even to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. The best part of it, though, of what we still have to look forward to in heaven itself, is that Christ himself will be there. He will be there as our bridegroom, and that we, his bride, will see him. We will be like him, and we will live in his glorious presence forever. Everything we find in this life, we're constantly waiting for the Lord. All through the Old Testament, God's people waited for his coming the first time. All through the New Testament, we're constantly waiting for his coming the second time. In heaven, we won't be waiting for him. We will only be waiting upon him. We will be in his glorious presence. That's never to cease. That's never to be interrupted. It's never to be taken from us. The best part of heaven is to be there with Christ himself. Now, lest we think that this is all future blessing, however, and nothing for here and now, let's remember the Lord's promise to supply all our need in this present time, as well as for the age to come. The Lord promises to meet, is to supply all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not to say that he will make us rich in this life, as the world determines what it is to be rich, what it is to be wealthy. It's not to say that the Lord will provide such wealth that it may be harmful to us, lest we be full and deny him, lest we say, who is the Lord? No, but he will give us what we need. That's the point. He will give us what we need and when we need it. He will give us a wisdom better than rubies. The Lord has told us. This is another one of his promises. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask in faith. And the Lord will give that wisdom without rebuking him. And no good thing, the Lord has promised, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What's more, it's not merely in the big things that we may experience the heritage of Jacob, but in a myriad of little tiny things as well. Things too small to count. Things too numerous to remember. Oftentimes, it's in the tiny little thing that the Lord reveals to us his grace and glory. And we remember what a great and gracious God is ours. And we celebrate his goodness to us. Psalm 37, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And we wonder perhaps how can that possibly be? To have a little bit is better than having a lot? Well, listen. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And the reason for that is given to us. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Well, let's go on finally to that last part appended to the blessing. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, we know that everything in the Bible comes from the mouth of the Lord. And yet it comes to us as a solemn oath when like this he tells us so. In other words, whenever we're reading the Bible, we need to remember that it is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, every part is the Word of God. But when the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, or when the Lord says, as he does here, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, what he's doing is drawing our attention to something very special that he's telling us. And we're to give extra time in reading that, in studying it, and applying it to our own life. The Lord would have us to know. This is the equivalent of the Lord's challenge in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where he tells us, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. Test me, the Lord is saying. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, the Hebrew implies an endless blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now you may say, well, is it not a sinful thing to test the Lord like that? What power do I have over the Lord that I should test him in a way like this? Well, yes, it is sinful if we do that without faith. It is sinful if this is just an idea that we've come up with on our own. Yes, I'm going to put the Lord to the test. This is what I'm going to do. No, that's wrong. We should never do that. But if we test the Lord in response to his challenge to do so, if we test the Lord believing his promises, holding him to his word, and even reminding him of what it is he has told us, then the Lord delights to show us his faithfulness. That's the point, isn't it? That's why he puts this challenge before us, to test him. He delights to show us his faithfulness. He delights to demonstrate that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he delights to overpower us. He delights to overwhelm us with his goodness. To say, see, I've given you greater goodness than you could even imagine was possible. He delights to show us that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. If you call the Sabbath a delight, if you call the holy day of the Lord honorable and shall honor him in it, see if he will not cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. If he will not feed you with the sumptuous treasures of the heritage of Jacob. And if he will not reward your soul 100 times over, both in this life and the next. You know what we're looking at here in our text? We're looking at a challenge that the Lord is putting before us, calling us to test him in this very thing. Now, we're never going to know that this is so if we never take up the challenge. Take up the challenge. Amen.